Let's turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 8 this morning. Are you familiar with the passage that I think Francis Havergal based that hymn upon? Isaiah, is it 24, 26? Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Interesting. How long ago did Isaiah write those words? 3,000 years ago, and yet today we need them just as much as they needed them, don't we? I wonder if any of you heard the account about that amazing baseball game that took place. 6 runs scored and 1 inning. You say, what's unusual about that? Well, not one man crossed home plate. It was a girls' softball team. Okay. So it's interesting. The presence of the opposite sex can change the way we view not just ball games, but and last week as we were finishing chapter 7. Together, we were introduced by Dr. Luke to a member of the opposite sex who had made some very poor decisions in her life. And everyone in that community of Capernaum apparently knew so, because when she came into the Pharisee's home where Jesus was eating, they recognized her. And what we were told was that she had come to repentance through God, through the Son of God. She repented of her sins. She heard the word of God by the Son of God, became a child of God. And the reason we believe that was true and know that it's true is because she demonstrated it in her life. Biblical faith always demonstrates itself. Not in perfection, because none of us is there, are we? But if God has really brought me to faith in Christ, if that great transaction has been done in my heart, then I change. I can't help myself. I change from the inside out. And so this dear lady who had made those poor decisions was changed, and she was demonstrating it by her tears as she wept, knelt there at the Lord's feet, as she dried his feet with her hair, as she anointed his feet with that precious oil. It's a fragrant oil. We could look at that and think, well, it's because she did those things that she was, the Lord told her, go in faith. Your sins are forgiven. But that's not it. They were the demonstrations of the faith that were there. Now, we were introduced to a few more ladies here in these next verses in Luke's gospel. So read with me, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 8. Luke tells us, now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, notice, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. And he tells us who some of those were. Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons. And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, I think the CH should be a rough H pronunciation, Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance, from their possessions. Now, I want to look at their lives again in a minute, but if you would keep your place here, turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Because as Luke is introducing these opening verses to us, he tells us that the Lord was going through a number of villages and cities, preaching the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And what was that message? What was he preaching? I think if you had asked me that question when I was a very young Christian, I would have said, well, it must have been something like John 3:16. That's all I'd ever heard in church anyway, and so it must have been something around with that. But before we can get to John 3:16, we have to go back to the beginning, so to speak. There was a promise that God made, in a sense, immediately after our first father sinned, Adam sinned in the garden. Genesis chapter 3, that God intended to raise up a seed of the woman. By the way, isn't it interesting? Immediately after Satan tempts Eve, she takes the forbidden fruit and then gives it to Adam. He eats it as well. The Lord confronts them with their sin. And as he's dealing with the consequences of the sin, who is it that he talks to first? The Satan, the serpent, the front person for Satan. And he says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Right, when I've read that in the past, I've always thought snakes. You know, most women and snakes don't get along real well. In fact, some guys don't get along well with them. When I was in Georgia the other week with my family, my sister's home is back in a, I think they have about 25 acres that was part of Andy's inheritance, back in a wooded area. Another family member has another 25 acres. It's a wooded area. And as we were there for one of the family nights in the dining room, we heard a knock at the window, and my nephew, who happened to be sitting beside, Joel's oldest son, was there at the window, and he was holding up about a 3-foot cottonmouth that he killed at the pond there. For your information, I understand they're one of the more aggressive snakes. You want to mess with them. But so he was happy he had killed this thing. And when Joel and I were talking about it, and he pulled out his iPhone and he's rifling through his pictures last summer, as they were leaving, there was this about a 5-foot rattlesnake that was out sunning himself. And so the boy killed that one, and as a family project, they tanned it, and he had pictures of it. But his son's pretty good size, and he's holding this thing. It's a big snake. And obviously he wasn't afraid of them, take care of them that way. But the snake at Genesis 3 is a front for Satan. Satan is the one who's behind us. In fact, when we get to the book of Revelation, John identifies him as such. But the promise that God gave then, as he's handing the consequences to the serpent and to Satan, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And then as he says this, he will crush your head, but you will bruise his heel. That is, there's coming a time when a descendant of the woman, and you don't read this just at a casual reading. The old men of the church read that and they understood this is the earliest gospel that's being given to us. There's coming a time when a descendant of the woman will crush Satan's head. But in the process, that descendant, that seed of the woman, will have his heel bruised. So when did that happen? Historically, it happened 2,000 years ago. Our Lord is the descendant who did that. He crushed Satan. He once and for all defeated him on the cross. So, and when you think of the glad tidings of the kingdom, you must start there, yes, but as the unfolding of revelation takes place through the Old Testament, increasingly God is revealing what he intends to do. And it's more than just that. God intends to raise up this Messiah, this deliverer, who not only is going to deliver Israel from all of her enemies, not only going to establish her again in her promised land as promised, but here's the thing, would also usher in a whole new era of uninterrupted world peace and prosperity. He's going to bring in a time when all of the consequences that have come on humanity, that have come on creation because of Adam's sin, are going to be removed. They'll be gone. I was almost going to ask you, can you conceive of that? And without meaning to slight you, we can't. The only thing we've ever known is a fallen world. living with other fallen human beings, because we're fallen as well. A nature, Ken and I were just, we love nature, okay? We love to look at aspects of nature and just wonder at it. And as wonderful as creation is today, it's in a fallen state. All of creation, Paul says in Romans 8, is groaning, waiting for the deliverance that the Lord has promised he's going to bring. And one day that's going to happen. Now, you're in Revelation. Let me just read very quickly a passage from Isaiah 11 that we, the last several years, at least during Advent, I've read with you, because it's one of the prophecies looking forward to the coming of the Messiah and what he would do. By the way, one of the hymns we sing, Advent carols that we sing, is Isaac Watts' Joy to the World. And I mentioned this to you before, but you understand that that Advent hymn that we've adopted as an Advent hymn was not written for a Christmas carol. It was based on one of the Psalms. And what Isaac Watts was looking forward to is what we're focusing on right now, which is the return of Christ the second time and will establish his kingdom forever. He's trying to bring back to my mind quickly some of the joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nation prove the glories of his righteousness, the wonders of his love. No more let sin. No more let sin and sorrow roam, or thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow where? Far as the curse is found. And as Revelation is progressively revealing what God has in store, again, as he sends the seed of the woman to defeat Satan, and then eventually to reverse the fall, what's it going to be like in nature? I was going to read all of chapter 11 with you this morning before we went to Isaiah, but just for time's sake, Isaiah is telling the people prophetically they're in captivity. As the nation has so disobeyed God, he said, you keep this up and you're going to get spanked. And boy, this is a real spanking. He raises up Babylon. They invade the country. They destroy the country. Jerusalem, the capital, is in rubble. Can you think of going through our nation's capital today and seeing not one building standing? And then what was it like for Daniel and his three friends? They've been taken away to Babylon, and their nation's completely destroyed. But they stayed true to their God. He's not just one of the gods that's out there. This is the God of all gods. This is the living one. And there they are, away in captivity. And they must be thinking, this is it. We've really done it now. What about all the promises that he made? The progressive revelation, he said, David, I'm choosing you now. You're going to be the funnel through whom this deliverer, this Messiah, ultimately comes. But the nation's destroyed. What's going to happen? And Isaiah unpacks that. He says, there is coming a shoot out of Jesse's stem. Yes, the tree has been cut down, but there's a shoot that's coming out yet. And he describes what that Messiah would be like. But what's it going to be like when sin's curse is reversed? And he, in that passage, here's a portion of it. When that happens, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. Can you imagine putting a lamb with a wolf today? Now, you be good. Don't hurt this little lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf with the young lion, the fatling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Why not? Because the earth is going to be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And he goes on to say, this is not just for you descendants of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but this is for the Gentiles also. So where are we headed, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls? The other week on Mother's Day, as we were getting ready for Sophie's baptism, if I had said, Sophie, where are we headed today? She could have correctly said, well, we're going to be up here in the baptismal pool in a while. And that would have been true. And after the service that we had given Packers Knowing God to our two high school graduates, so Lily, where are you going? Bennett, where are you going? What do you have plans for the future? And we think in those terms. And where are you going this afternoon? We're going to go to the grain bin. It's hopefully hear a concert. And on and on we go. But here's the question. Where are you ultimately going? It's right to make plans in life. But where are we ultimately going? See, if we're really the products of just time plus chance evolution and we're just grown-up amoebas, we're going to die and go back to the dust and that's it. I'm trying to remember that epitaph that they found on one of the Roman graves. I was nothing, something like this. I was nothing, I am, I will be nothing. And by the way, what that bequeathed in life, Dostoevsky was right. If there is no God, everything's permissible. If there's no ultimate righteousness, why do you do what you do? But here's where we're going, okay? Revelation 21, John writes, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away." By the way, I remember the first time somebody said this as a young Christian. They somehow were reading in this another passage, but in this vein, and they said, "I want you to stop a minute and just look around at everything you can see physically." And after we took it in for a moment, he said, "Everything that you're looking at right now will one day be no more. It's going to be gone." Because there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And there was no sea. Verse 2, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" And what's it going to be like? Well, he's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. Isn't it interesting that that's the first thing that John underlines here? All the sadness, all of the heartbreak that living in a broken world, in a fallen world with our fallen natures has bequeathed. No more tears. There'll be no more death. Nor sorrow, nor crying. There'll be no more pain. Why not? Because the former things have passed away. And let me just say, when I asked you that question a while ago, it's not that somehow I get it, that my mind tries to comprehend what John is saying here. And the broad stroke, I believe what he's saying, but what's it like to have none of these things? This is life for us now. Verse 5, "Then he who sat on the throne," this is God the Father, "said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" I think I've pointed this out to you before, but I made a note in my Bible. This is the first time in the book of the Revelation where God the Father himself speaks. Isn't that interesting? And what's he saying? "I'm going to make all things new." You know what I started when your first father and mother sinned in the garden? And I promised you that the seed of the woman was going to defeat Satan. And as the revelation has progressed all these years through human history, and I've increasingly told you we're headed for a new heaven and a new earth. Here it is. "I'm making all things new." And verse 6, "He said to me, 'It's done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Last week, as we began our time, we read from Isaiah 55, where the prophet exhorts people, come to the water and drink. Here it is, the water of life freely. He who overcomes, verse 7, notice, shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, I've brought you to this point to draw a line between all that we've read in these first seven verses and verse 8, because the word but brings us into this verse. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Pastor, you could have stopped at the end of verse 7 and I'd have been very happy. Thank you very much. And by the way, in reading verse 8 to you this morning, it's not that I have any particular joy in reading. I don't. But to be faithful to what God's plan is for the ages, to leave verse 8 out. And by the way, there are any number of professed Christian churches today that would be happy to do that. And without standing in judgment on them, I'm just saying all of us are headed to one of two places today. If Jesus Christ does not return in so many years, I'm going to one or two places. And you are going to one of two places. That's where all of human history is headed. So let's go back to Luke chapter 8 again this morning. I hope you kept your place there, but I'm sure you can find it easily. Luke chapter 8. Because when we think about what Jesus is saying when he's preaching the good tidings of the kingdom of God, I think he's encouraging the people in the ultimate vision. This is where we're headed. And by the way, what is the word that the Lord said? In fact, John before him, as John preached the kingdom of God, as Jesus preached the kingdom of God, as the disciples and the apostles preached the kingdom of God, what always was the lead up to believing? Repent and believe. That I can't create repentance in someone's heart. Neither can you. That's something that God the Holy Spirit has to do. But you understand, true faith, when it's biblically defined, always includes that. There's that wonderful blessing that's there. Pastor, what do you mean wonderful blessing? Repentance mean you got to gravel before God? No. We're not talking about graveling. We're talking about being honest. You know what the word confession in the New Testament means? Means to say the same thing as. So when God says, Daniel, that thought you just had was wrong. That thing you just said to your wife was wrong. That thing you did was wrong. I say, instead of justifying myself, I say, that's right, that was wrong. I was wrong, I'm sorry. When we're brought to faith in Christ, I remember my own conversion. It was a very cathartic time. He was breaking a very strong will, but I was eventually in tears, kneeling beside my bed there in a little apartment. And one of the things that just was so wonderful, one was just appreciating, this is God. I'm before the Holy One. But then in my heart of hearts, I had always been afraid of going certain places, one of which was Africa. I'd seen too many Tarzan movies, right? But if it was late fall, and if God had said, Dan, I want you to go to Africa, there was just a complete release. I'd have picked up my Bible, and it was late fall, so I'd have gotten my coat on and just started east. I knew Africa is over that way, so just start going. Let's go. Which is saying there's a surrender that takes place. What is it that's at the heart of our broken, fallen natures. It's our autonomy. I'm going to do what I want to do when I want to do it, and you may not tell me what else to do. See, I'm just watching these young parents deal with this lovely child here. And eventually that's going to reveal itself in that life, as it reveals itself in every one of our lives. This is what the fall has brought. We are proud people. You know what the central problem in pride is, don't you? It's the letter I. It's me. It's myself. It's I. But when the new birth happens, this is why it's a miracle. It's not something that I can create in myself. God the Holy Spirit does something inside of me so that now that strong, dominant will begins to break. And it's not perfect. Certainly isn't in me. But there's a change. A change that takes place. So this is what the Lord is teaching here. And so notice that Luke went on to say that not only the 12 were with him, but these certain women. I was reading this again, and several things struck me, not the least of which is the amazing cross-section of society that these ladies evidently represented. Did you notice that when we were reading it together a little bit ago? I mean, think of it. At one time, here's the first one we're introduced to, Mary Magdalene, who had at one point, she had been possessed by seven demons. By the way, they possessed her. She didn't possess them. They possessed her. You know, one of the things that you start fooling around with, not just the dark side, but the satanic side, and you're exposing yourself to a force that you're no match for. I mean, I was going to say Satan is a past master at these things. He has a number of earned PhDs in working with Adam's race. When King Saul disobeyed the Lord at one point and was rejected through Samuel, Saul initially appealed and said, please come with me in front of the people at least. Don't let me lose face. Isn't it interesting? That was his concern. I've disobeyed the Lord. Samuel, help me. Help me get back to the Lord. No, help me save face. What was it? It's his pride. Listen to what Samuel said to him. This is 1 Samuel 15. You can look it up for yourself later. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? By the way, this is always our problem, even on this side of salvation. Well, what's it that adage? It's easier to ask for forgiveness than to ask for permission. You heard that, parents? You want to know how well that works with the best of parents, our Heavenly Father? Listen to what his prophet says. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. But listen to the second part of his rebuke. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. I wish now I'd had you turn to those verses, but again, look them up for yourself later. Listen to what the prophet is saying to Saul. Your rebellion is like witchcraft. It's like iniquity. And we open ourselves up unwittingly to the dark side, not just some impersonal force. We open ourselves up to the enemy of God when we purposely are disobeying, knowingly doing it, refusing to get our lives right with the Lord. It's interesting, I'm sharing this with you this morning. This was not intended. This is in my notes. The Lord must have this for some of our ears today, and I hope for all of our ears, whether there's an immediate application, but I hope and as we live life. It's not that it keeps me from sin, from the temptation to disobey God. No, it doesn't. Our sin nature does that to us, but we need to understand this isn't just some humanoid issue we're dealing with. This is a spiritual dimension. Later in Ephesians 5, Paul exhorts the believers. By the way, he exhorts believers. Be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Huh, wonder what that's about. You know, we don't deal with our anger. There's a place for righteous anger, but I don't find it in my life very much. Excuse me. When I lose it and I get angry, to call it what it is and to repent of it before the sun sets. Get it done. Because Paul says, you're giving place to the devil. We inadvertently are giving place to Satan in our lives, in our individual lives, in our lives as couples, in our lives as families. And this dear lady had come to be possessed by these seven demons. They possessed her. I can only assume that prior to the Lord's exorcism, casting those demons out of her life, boy, life was anything but normal. What a very sick lady she was before she met the Lord, eh? And then Luke continues here. He goes beyond Mary Magdalene, and he tells us about this woman named Joanna, who was the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household. By the way, who was Herod? Do you remember? He was the king of this area. He's under Rome, but he's the king of this area. So we're talking about getting up in society here, folks, aren't we? The who's who of Palestine. People knew who she was. But somehow her life has been touched by the Lord. And she's following him. By the way, we don't know anything else about Susanna, this next one that's mentioned to us, or the many others that are mentioned in verse 3. But I have to think that they included not only those who were from the, like Joanna from the up and out area of society, but also from the down and out level. I mentioned this the other week. Maybe I've mentioned it several times. When you're 74, you have permission to forget from that time to time. But I love how John juxtapositions chapters 3 and 4 there in his gospel. Chapter 3, we're introduced for the first time to this fellow Nicodemus, who is not only in the upper strata of Jewish society, he's the Bible answer man. And apparently he's a really good guy. You would have been happy to have had him as a neighbor. But he needed to be born again. And the Lord went right away to that. Nicodemus, you have to be born again. And he said, well, what's that about? But then what happens in chapter 4? We're introduced to the woman of Samaria. She's had five husbands. The guy she's living with now isn't her husband. And she's brought the faith in Christ. Up and out, down and out. It doesn't matter, and everybody in between. And so I think these ladies are showing this cross section of society that way. And as I was thinking about this, the amazing cross section that they represent, I had to think about the us when we come to the Lord's table as believers. We'll do that together next week, Lord willing. And something of the meaning. Do you ever wonder about that? I grew up. You know, every quarter we did it in the church that we attended. There was a a celebration of the Lord's table, and just really never really got it, in part because I wasn't a believer until later in high school, but even afterwards, just it's such a slow dawning. You know, when we become Christians, we're placed into the family of God. Can you take that in this morning? You know, you're in families. Ernie, that was here with us the other week when I was away, and he shared part of what he wanted to express to you was, he said, when I came into this church, I realized this is a family church. Your families are together. There's a, you know, I don't go to other churches, obviously, in the community, but I hear these reports of the crazy stuff that's going on. And we call it worship. And all of the, he said there was a peace, there was a togetherness that's there. By the way, what is it that God wants in my life, in my family's life, in this church family's life? Does he want division? Want the disunity? And I ask that because it's the obvious. No, of course he doesn't. But what is it that Satan wants? Well, division and disunity. And so he calls us regularly around the Lord's table. By the way, and I've pointed this out on several occasions when we go through Paul's message there in 1 Corinthians 11, as he introduces those verses, it comes in the midst of a church that was incredibly divided. And his point in bringing it up was to bring before the people of God the fact that when you come before the Lord's table, it's not only to remember his death till he come, but to remember he has done this to bring you together as a family. We are his family now. Isn't it interesting how the world strives for oneness? And it's not that it's wrong. The brokenness of a fallen world is all around us. And so, especially in colleges, there are fraternities and sororities. And there, outside of that, there are clubs and organizations. And sometimes governments try to force unity, to get all this division, to try to come to one. But it's only in the body of Christ that there can be genuine unity. Now follow with me just for a moment, please. Because if you ask the question, why is that so? It's because it has nothing to do with who you and I are. It has nothing to do with who you are. It has nothing to do with what you have or what you can bring into the family of God. Rather, it has everything to do with Jesus Christ. It has everything to do with what he's done for us. See, and again, this has been an increasing realization over the last few years. The Apostle Paul, John, Peter, don't refer to believers as being Christians. So that word's only used three times in the New Testament, and it seems like it was in a derogatory way by non-believers, referring to those who were following Christ. Well, how are we spoken of by the apostles? They call us those who are in Christ. Have you been born again by his Spirit? Then you're in him. And it's because you're in him that you're accepted in God. I'm looking at your faces today, and I'm trying not to look at anyone too staringly to see, you know, does it filter down? Or you? And if you're not quite getting it, join me. I don't quite get it either, but I'm further along and understanding it and appropriating it and wondering at it. So it has everything to do with our Savior and everything to do with who he is and who we are in him, what he's done for us, what he's given us. And it's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. I'm sorry, I'm looking back. I need to do, we'll stop here with this. I guess this will have to be our stopping place. We're in Christ. He died for our sins. Somebody had to pay for them, folks. Either he pays for them or you pay for them. Take your choice. But if he's paid for it, then what the Bible tells us is our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. And his righteousness now is placed to my spiritual bank account. When I open my spiritual bank book, I see this incredible wealth because I'm in Christ. And I've been adopted into his family. I am now one of God's children. Behold what manner of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And some of the manuscripts add, and that's what we are. John never got over it. And it's not that we're supposed to look and say, he never got over it. I wonder why. We're supposed to look at that and say, whoa, if the apostle John, the beloved apostle, never got over it, maybe there's something I'm missing here. Let's go back and think about this. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it hasn't yet appeared what we're going to be, but we know that when he appears, we're going to be like him because we're going to see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. When you start to get it, when you and I start to get it, it affects us. We start to purify ourselves. Which, by the way, the unspoken word is, that means I don't have it all together yet. You don't have it all together yet. And you never will until you get there. But in the meanwhile, when you start to process the truth about the truth, it has an effect on you. It changes you. And Lord, how thankful we are that it does. So we're just thinking of our Lord's prayer there in John 17 as he prayed that all who are his would be sanctified by your truth, set apart by your truth. And then he adds, your word is truth. What a huge blessing we have been given in our culture at this time in history to have copies of your word in our mother tongue. And we turn to it, Father, not to become some academic sort of thing that can show off our Bible knowledge, but we turn to it because we desperately need the truth about the truth to wash our minds, to wash our hearts, to give us guidance, to teach us, to rebuke us, to challenge us. And I pray, Father, that your Spirit would take those things that are true, that we've read from your word, from these thoughts today, those things, and underline them in each of our hearts and lives and minds. We think again of those choruses we used to sing, let's forget about ourselves and concentrate on him and worship him. What is our chief end? It's to glorify you and to enjoy him forever. What is it that the Lord taught us to pray? That your name would be hallowed, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, this day, work in my heart, work in each heart here, we pray. Bring glory to your name, bring help to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.